Thank you so much, Noel, and thank you to the worship team. Your ministry to my own heart has been very important this morning, so thank you guys for bringing us to the centrality of the gospel and God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you've been blessed in that worship together already today. Always blessed to be here. Thank you for allowing me the blessing and privilege of sharing with you. I count it a special and unique blessing that we have this relationship as churches, Port Perry Baptist and Newcastle Fellowship Baptist. Grateful for the relationship I have with Noel and with Jacques for that shared ministry together, shared ministry in the kingdom. That's been a great blessing, and I trust it will continue to be a great blessing. And grateful Jacques is ministering back home in Port Perry Baptist Church. I'm really grateful to be here on Debt Reduction Sunday. Can I sign up for that? I have some debt. I would love to have reduced. You'll sign me up. Excellent. I think that's a great idea. I'm taking that home. Let's have a debt reduction Sunday. Just get rid of everybody's debt. That would be great. I suspect that's not quite how that works, but a pastor can always dream. You can always dream. Please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Noel read a little bit earlier on in Romans chapter 6. We're really going to reflect on Romans 6, verse 4. And just try and dig a little deeper into this thing we call the gospel and what difference that might make in our living with Christ today. Romans 6 and verse 4, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Will you take a moment and pray with me? Again, Father, we are amazed and blessed. I trust our hearts are growing with gratitude and genuine praise as we soak in the glories of your love for us in your, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we can sing your truth and have that truth penetrate our minds and hearts in life-transforming ways, and that we have your word open now before us. And Father, you have promised that your word will do its work, and we need that work today. And you know your people here. I don't know the needs, Father. You do. I pray that you will take your word and apply it, bring it to life, and make it a useful, powerful tool in the transforming work you're doing in the lives of your sheep here in this place. I pray, Father, that your servant would go unnoticed, that you would give us eyes as we have prayed, give us eyes to see only Jesus, and that we will be blessed. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it great that because of God's grace in the gospel to you and to me, if we are Christians, that we don't have any more issues with sin? I used that opening line with my congregation a few weeks ago, and we have one individual, a dear, dear friend, who's quite vocal, and he quickly shouted out, "Amen!" And a few people kind of twisted their heads and squinted their eyes, and, okay. And most everybody was like, "I don't know how to take that statement." Let me say it again. Isn't it great that because of God's grace to us in the gospel, we don't have any more issues with sin? Well, even as I say that, you feel caught in a bit of a tension, right? Because it's not our experience. We do have issues with sin. And I'm speaking now to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are Christians. We still have that struggle with sin. We must remember, however, that in one very important sense, it is true that because of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, because all that we have been singing this morning, the Father's love for us in Christ, because in actuality, before God, Christ took my sins into himself. It was my sin that pinned him to the cross, that in Christ all my sins were paid for. In his death and in his resurrection, because the gospel is true, and if by faith you know that to be true, you have embraced that offer of salvation, then we no longer have any issues with sin. In that gospel in the sense that God changes our status before Him. He no longer sees us in our sin. He sees the righteousness of His Son, and we're going to dig a little deeper into that truth this morning. We don't have any more issues with sin. God sees you. Do you believe that this morning? That in terms of our standing with God, our sin issue has been dealt with in Christ. Well, you need to get that straight in your head, or you are always going to be depressed, right? Because between here and heaven, you're going to wonder, right? What does God do with my sin between here and heaven? You need to know He dealt with all of that sin in Christ at the cross. Amen? But between here and heaven, we do have issues with sin, don't we? There is a spiritual battle that rages, Ephesians 6, right? We do not war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. The enemy is against us. The world is against us. And our old nature, the sinful flesh, the reality that we are not yet perfected in the presence of Christ, our nature wars against us and our desire to follow and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there needs to be growth. There needs to be transformation. And it's precisely because sin is so insidious and destructive and crippling. We know that to be true before we come to faith in Christ. And let me pause there just for a moment, because much of what I'm going to say this morning is going to be directed to those who know and love Jesus, who've repented of sin and trusted in Christ. And let me just suggest to you this morning, if you haven't dealt with your sin in Christ, before Christ, through repentance and faith in Christ, that's what you need to do now. Because sin is crippling you. It's destroying you. It's destroying your marriage. It's destroying your relationship with your children. It's destroying your relationship with your family members. It's destroying your workplace. It's destroying your home life. Sin. Now, you may go, oh, I've got a great life. Really? I wonder if we were to peel back the layers of deception and the layers, the camouflage that we all wear to try and make ourselves look better than we, if your soul was exposed before these people and before a holy God this morning, what would we see? Well, I want to suggest to you, I don't even know who I'm talking to in this moment, but God knows and you know, and I want to suggest to you in this moment what you need to know is that there's a Savior who came to deal with all the stuff you think you can hide from all the people around you. More importantly, He came to deal with the stuff, that sinful heart, that insidious sinful presence within your soul. He came to deal with that before your Father in heaven. And your only hope of being freed from the insidious, destructive reality of sin's presence in your heart and mind and soul is to embrace Christ and Him crucified and risen again. If you don't know what that means, or you're wondering, if you have questions, you talk to Noel afterwards, you grab one of the greeters, you talk to somebody at the desk, or you turn and talk to the person beside you. But this morning, you need to know that the only relief that comes for us when it comes to the reality of the corruption and destructive presence of sin is Jesus Christ, the Lord. That being true, that is, if that's true of you, that you have felt that relief, all the more important to think carefully about sin and its effects on us still, even as God's redeemed people. And again, precisely because it is so insidious and destructive and crippling. Let me put it to you this way. The presence of sin left unchecked in your ongoing walk of faith and following Jesus, if you leave that sin unchecked, whatever that sin might be, it will at the very least diminish the quality of life that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that there is any way for us, if we are truly born of the Spirit, truly rescued by God's grace, brought to a place of repentance and faith, and we are joined to Christ by faith, there is no possibility that anything can take us from His hands. The Bible teaches that absolutely, positively, clearly. Go to Romans 8. We're not there this morning, but go to Romans 8. You read that. You will be assured that all those who are wedded to Christ in faith, He will bring us safely home. However, bear in mind that He calls us to live with the joy and the peace and the contentment, all of these glorious qualities He purchased for us through His life, death, and resurrection. He calls us to live in that, to enjoy that, to soak in that. And I guarantee you this, if you leave sin unchecked in your life, it will diminish is not a strong enough word, but it's all I can come up with. It will diminish all that is yours, your experience of the life that Christ has for you and that he has purchased for you. So all of that simply to say, you and I need to be very careful to think about sin. And that's really where this passage is most helpful for us this morning. It's where it takes us. It is vitally important that we think through this carefully and personally. Consider the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. He says this, "If we claim to be without sin," he's speaking to believers now, "if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." There's both forgiveness and purification, a growth in righteousness, as we confess our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him," Jesus, "out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." So, do you think seriously, do you reflect seriously, carefully, and personally about your life, your character, your relationships, your thinking, your words? Do you reflect on the reality of sin that remains and what it is Christ is going to do about that? Well, let me suggest to you a few things from this passage in Romans 6 and verse 4. It's a glorious passage of Scripture that is built on, grows out of, a massive statement regarding the grace of God to us as Christians. The end of chapter 5, Paul says this, "The law," that's the old covenant law given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, "the law was added so that the trespass might increase." That's an interesting way to describe the old covenant scriptures, the old covenant found there in the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? It was given to make the law increase. It's important to think about that. Simply put, what that means is God did not give the law covenant to Israel because it was going to make them holy. He gave it to them, in part, so that they might understand just how unholy they are. They didn't realize how covetous they were until God said, "Don't covet." They didn't realize how murderous they were in their hearts until God said, "Don't murder." All of the sin was there. The law simply exposed that sin. That's what he's saying. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What a glorious gospel statement is that, right? And again, as an encouragement to any of you who are still outside of faith in Christ, outside of the glorious truths of the gospel, and you think maybe your sin is too much, this passage says your sin is not too much for Jesus. Because where your sin abounds, his grace does much more abound. Where you think your sin is too much, he says, "My grace is greater still. His arm, the Lord's arm, is not shortened that he cannot save." And then for you and I as Christians too, aren't you glad that his grace abounds? Superabounds, overabounds, overflows to you and to me as his children. How much grace do you need this morning? You don't have to tell me, but just think for a moment. How much grace from God do you need this morning? How many thoughts, how many words, you know, in how many small ways and yet large ways have we sinned against God from the moment we woke up this morning to this moment in time? Grace abounds. And it bounds, verse 21, "for this reason, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin reigns in death. Grace reigns in righteousness and life. Those are the only two options for us as human beings in the world. We can stay in sin and be subject to death, or we can follow Christ, embrace Christ, and find righteousness and life. Paul then deals in chapter 6, that leads us into our text for this morning, and he has to deal with an error that emerges out of his teaching of the gospel. He so emphasizes the reality that we are saved by God's grace alone, that there's nothing that we do, that Christ has done all for us in his righteous living, in his substitutionary death, in his powerful resurrection. That's what's needed for salvation. We don't bring anything to the table but our sin, and we embrace Christ. And that's grace. We are saved by grace alone, the grace provided, made manifest in Christ. And he so emphasizes that there are some, we're told at the beginning of chapter 6, that will say, Notice chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Now, this is an actual accusation, an error, a wrong way of thinking that is thrown at the Apostle Paul as he preaches gospel. And again, I don't want to spend all my time here, but there were those who erroneously thought, well, if my sin and the great amount of my sin means I get to experience more of God's grace and thus he is more glorified, well, then I ought to sin more so that I have more grace and God is more glorified. And Paul has a very deep theological response to that. He says in verse 2 in the NIV, he says, by no means. No, 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 no. And then he goes on to explain why that claim runs against, is counter to the very essence and nature of the gospel itself. That's what he's now going to explain in chapter 6. That for anyone to claim an understanding of the gospel in Christ that allows them, that permits them, or even encourages them to pursue sin, more thinking, speaking, and living that is contrary to God's good, holy, life-giving purpose for us, anything that might lead us in that direction is out of step with the very essence and nature of the gospel message itself. And that leads us to verse 3 and verse 4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We too may live a new life. We may live resurrection life within and for the Lord Jesus Christ. You were saved by God's grace from the power, destructive and insidious power of sin and penalty of sin, so that you might now live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world does anyone in that condition, in that relationship, understanding and believing, how in the world would you ever wake up in the morning and go, I wonder how I can sin today? Paul says, by no means. Now, what I want to do now is just unpack a little bit of verse number 4. And really, all I'm doing is scraping the surface or introducing the thoughts that flow through Romans 6. And I encourage you, I strongly encourage you, especially because I know this is true of everyone. It's 100% true of 100% of God's people this side of heaven. We, you, me, we're struggling with sin. This is an important passage for you to think and pray through. So I encourage you to go through the rest of the passage. I'm just going to kind of plant the seeds this morning from verse number 4. We might ask the question this way. Why then do we still struggle with sin? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I've had people ask me, they go, why? God can fix this. Why the battle? Why the struggle? Well, I'm not going to answer. Well, I don't have all the answers to that question. Why God leaves us here for so long and doesn't just transfer us right from the moment of conversion into his presence in the new heavens and the new earth. He's decided that there's glory for him and good for us in battling and in growing and being transformed and experiencing his grace. Let me suggest to you, I wasn't going to do this, but let me suggest to you one reason why there's a battle, spiritual battle, that God leaves us in here and now, guides us through, sustains us in, and gives us victory in. He does it so that we might experience grace now that we would not otherwise experience. And I know that sounds somewhat counterintuitive, but when it's either sinful disaster or just situational disaster that crush us, that overwhelm us, that threaten our very lives, spiritually and physically, those are the moments when we find out just how powerful he is in his grace towards us. How do we know how strong he is in grace? Well, he takes us to the points where we feel our weakness most keenly, and he says, my grace is greater still. My grace can meet you there. On a practical level, when we ask the question, why then still the struggle with sin? There are practical answers to that question that the Bible leads us through. And one of the reasons that you and I struggle so much with sin is because we don't think seriously enough, long enough, hard enough, we don't go deep enough into what the essence and nature of the gospel is. We become content with a right understanding of the gospel. I'm a sinner. God is holy. Jesus is the Savior. He died for me. He brings resurrection and life for me. I have faith in him. He removes my sin. So we get the basic components of it, but we never go any deeper than that. Well, God intends for you to go much deeper than just that very initial, very good, but initial thoughts about the gospel. He wants us, and that's what Romans is all about, he wants to take us deep into the wells of his love and grace for us in Christ. And it's there, soaking and basking in the gospel of grace in its very depths, at its very essence, its very core. That's where we will find the grace we need to overcome sin in our lives. That's where it comes from. And the reasons why we're left so exposed is because we don't go there. So I'm going to challenge you to go there for a few minutes with me this morning. And I want you to see this little verse. And again, I'm hoping that this passage will kind of give you resource, instruct you, but also give you resource, practical resource in your responses to sin. And there's three things here I want you to see. One is, Paul emphasizes now our union with Christ. That at the essence, the heart of the gospel, is this new reality that by God's grace and the power of the Spirit and through faith, I am united with Christ. I have a union relationship with Jesus. Secondly, and this is what we'll look at secondly, is we are united with Christ. The emphasis here is in his death. And then thirdly, we are united with Christ in his resurrection. So let me just think about those three things, and then we'll be done. And I say it in that way so you think I'll only be a couple more minutes, but the last 15 minutes was just my introduction, so you can think about how long this. So I'm just teasing. I will be more efficient moving forward. At least I will try. So think for a moment, with all of that backdrop, think for a moment about what it means to be united with Christ. I had an interesting conversation with a lady recently. She came to our church, visiting our church. She knew someone, came along with friends, very dear friends of ours at our church. And my buddy said, oh, I want to introduce you to so-and-so. She lives up north, but she's visiting family next door, and she wanted to come to church. And she's only been a Christian for 2 or 3 years. She was converted 2 or 3 years ago, but she's excited to be here. She wants to meet you. And that's great. I always love to meet people who want to meet me. I never like meeting people who don't want to meet me, but I'm introduced to this lady, and she's bubbly and excited and glad to be there, and you know, just kind of oozing Christian joy and enthusiasm like young believers do. And I asked her the question, where are you from, and you know these people, and we're making those connections. And I asked her, I said, well, how long have you been a Christian? And she made an interesting comment to me. She said, oh, I've been a Christian all my life. I said, okay. And then she quickly said, but I got saved about 3 years ago. Now, I didn't pursue it in the moment, and I wasn't worried about whether she genuinely knew and loved Jesus. Everything she was saying and doing reflected an evidence of God's grace in her life. But I thought, isn't that interesting? She considered herself a Christian on what terms? Well, she considered herself a Christian in terms of her heritage, that she grew up in a Christian context, that is, in a Christian community and in the context of a church and in the context of a family who would have identified themselves, you know, in the hospital. What are you? Well, we're Protestants, you know, we're Christians, as opposed to other. So she still had that thinking in the back of her mind, and yet God had given her enough light to know, but I got saved 3 years ago when he met me by the Spirit through the gospel, and I came to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that raised a question for me. What does it really mean to be a Christian? That question can be answered in maybe different ways, some of them legitimate, some of them not legitimate. In this passage, what we're being shown is a Christian is someone who is in Christ. Definitionally, to be a Christian is to be in Christ, with Christ, united to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. If that's not true of you, then you are not a Christian. It's a crucial question in that sense, isn't it? It is to be united with Christ. It has been said by other guys who are smarter than I am, it has been said that these prepositions with Christ, with, in, or into, that those are some of the most important words in Scripture when they are used in reference to Christ and our relationship to him. What does it mean to be buried with Christ? That's what's at the heart of our passage here. What does it mean to be united with Christ? Let me just reinforce the significance of this thought, this reality, this truth in this portion of Paul's letter. So again, in verse number 3, I'm just going to read a few verses in chapter 6. In answer to this ludicrous thought that we will sin more to get more grace, in verse 3 he says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" There's a powerful relationship that's being reflected in that language. Verse 4, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life." Or, go again in verse number 5, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." And then a little later on in verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ." Clearly, Paul is using language that is meant to intensify, to strengthen our understanding of what does it mean to be related to Jesus. This is important because how does that crop up today? Sometimes in the way that we share the gospel and invite people to be a Christian, we use language that it's okay, but it's probably not rich enough. It's probably not biblical enough. We talk about inviting Jesus into your heart or somehow partnering with him. We use language that sounds like we're partnering with him in relationship. And again, I don't mean to condemn all of those different attempts at trying to communicate with unbelievers. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? But at the very heart of it all, at some point when we're sharing the gospel with someone else, hopefully we've got this, we want to figure out, Lord, how do I explain to them that they need to be in Jesus? They need to be united with him. They need to be one with him, his death and resurrection. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's the reason, being united with Christ, that is what fuels our response to sin, to overcome sin, because of the very essence and nature of our connection with Jesus. This is spoken of in different ways in the New Testament. Wayne Grudem's systematic theology is very helpful in this regard. Chapter 43, he describes four ways that the Bible talks about our union with Jesus. We are in Christ. That's what we're thinking about this morning. The Bible talks about being in Christ, buried with him into his death. Christ is in us. The Bible will speak in those terms. We are like Christ. That's another way the Bible describes it. And then we are with Christ, thinking more in terms of fellowship and communion. These are the four different ways that Grudem identifies as. The Bible looks at this union in different ways. All of those ways reinforce this. We need to understand. We're not going to understand what it means to be a Christian and have victory over sin unless we come to terms with what it means to be in Christ. And when we think about being in Christ, really the first category that Grudem points to, that is positionally, or even some words people call it forensically in law terms, before the law court of God, we are in Christ, so God's looking at him. When God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And my guilt has been transferred over to him. That reality, well, really, the Bible gives us three perspectives on that. You know, we were chosen, it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, we were chosen in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. That means our union with Christ in God's mind, in God's heart, began long before even we were born. Our union with Christ is reflected in the way that Christ's ministry is described here on earth. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's really strong referencing the actual moment he dies on the cross there outside of Jerusalem. That in that moment, he is bearing away Jim Clemens' sin. In that moment, that is happening. By his wounds, you have been healed. But most significantly this morning, it is important, it is vital for you and I to see how it is that our union with Christ is an active reality in our lives today. And that brings us back to Romans 6 and verse 4. When by the power of the Spirit and the awakening working of faith in our hearts and lives, we repent of our sin and we trust in Christ. And however we try and describe that, We are brought into this unique relationship, this unique position, this unique attachment. We are in Christ, and He is in us. Now that thought in and of itself, that's a warm thought, but it gets warmer still when we think of the next two pieces of this puzzle. We are united with Christ in His death. Now you've seen already how that's the emphasis here in the passage, right? Don't you know, verse 3, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore, this is true, because being buried with Him through baptism into death, we now know, we have confidence that we are united with Him in His resurrection. What does it mean then to be united with Christ in His death? Have you thought about that? Here, Paul brings up the issue of baptism. And I don't have the time this morning to talk through all of the different arguments about what baptism he means there. Some suggest he's only referring to a spiritual baptism, the spiritual baptism. We'll talk about that more in a moment. That water baptism is not related here. But I think Paul has both of those things in view, to be quite frank. And he brings baptism and our conversion, our coming to faith in Christ, into view as we think about what it means to be buried with Christ. And in that burial, in that dying, we are in Christ, dead to sin. Now be careful, Paul is not denying here when he says, again, verse 3, we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death, that baptism, water baptism, is the thing that saves us. He's not denying that forgiveness and salvation come by faith alone and grace alone. No, that's been made very clear in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. But he is bringing baptism, I believe water baptism, he's putting it right alongside or right mixed in with our actual coming to faith in Jesus. The spiritual reality, the spiritual coming, being wedded to Jesus Christ. And this is the way the New Testament believers saw things. In the New Testament church, conversion and baptism were pretty much synonymous terms. You might ask somebody, when did you become a Christian? They could say, in the New Testament, you could see a believer answering this way, well, I was baptized on such and such a day and such a month and such and such. I was baptized. That is, they would link, when you are asking them, when did you come to faith in Jesus? When were you converted? Conversion and baptism were almost simultaneous. Yes, the spiritual, the conversion takes place first, but the baptism was almost immediately applied. There was little to no delay. And so Paul can say in this passage, when we think about our spiritual being baptized into Christ, we ought to think about our water baptism into Christ. The note in the ESV Study Bible puts it this way. Baptism, that is water baptism by immersion, pictures union with and incorporation into Christ by action of the Holy Spirit. So water baptism becomes massively significant because of its relationship to our actual baptism into Jesus by faith. You see, those two things are so closely linked. I don't know if I should do this, but let me make this comment. You've got a baptism membership Sunday coming up. If you are a Christian and you genuinely know and love Jesus and you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized. That's one of the things this passage is teaching us, that baptism isn't an optional thing. It's not something you think about over a long period of time. You need to study. You need to know what it is. You need to talk to your pastors. You need to be discipled in it. But quite frankly, if you know and love Jesus today, you should be planning for baptism next Sunday. Because to be saved is to be united with Christ, buried with Him into death, and death to sin, raised with Him to resurrection life, and that's what baptism, we are called to present that, represent that, our identification with Jesus through the waters of baptism. I'll leave that there. Simply put, I've got myself kind of off track from where I wanted to be, so let me yank on the chain. We'll go right back to the essence and heart of this issue. Look at verse number 6 in Romans 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, with Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with. That's the issue. That's the principle that will begin to stir and bring life in your battle with sin. It is a recognition, an acknowledgement, an embrace of this truth. I'm already dead to sin. The enemy will try and deceive you, and sin will seek to deceive you, to suggest that somehow you're not strong enough to overcome sin. You're too weak, you're too susceptible, you're too exposed. And yet the gospel calls to us, the very essence and core of the gospel calls to us and says, no, I have in Christ died to sin. It is no longer my master. And that's why later on in the passage, Paul can say in verse number 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Pardon me, it's verse 11 I was hunting for there. In the same way, count yourselves, what? Dead to sin, but alive to God. You see, part of our struggle with sin is we don't count ourselves dead to sin. We don't recognize, we don't acknowledge, we don't begin with this truth, this thought. Father, in Christ today, because I am united with him by faith, just as surely on that day I was baptized, the pastor put me, it was my dad, the pastor put me right under the water. Just as surely as I went completely under that water, just as surely I am completely dead to sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not suggesting we don't have struggles between here and heaven. That's what we're dealing with here. But relationally, positionally, we must recognize and acknowledge and embrace the reality of our death to sin because we have died with Christ. And so the practical application is, do you do that? Do you count yourself dead to sin? Or do you just give up? I can't overcome sin. I can't. This is too big. Whatever the sin is, I'm talking in very general terms. You know what the specifics are. You know what sins are really troubling you this day. Ah, brother and sister in Christ, be reminded from this passage that having been wedded to Christ by faith, you died with him, a death to sin, both its penalty and its power. Finally, let me close with this. The third thought from this passage is, we are united with Christ in his resurrection. In one sense, if we are only united with Christ in death, I don't know that we're much better off. We really aren't, are we? Because death is death. Death is, you're dead. It is the reality of the resurrection that is in Christ that gives us hope for new life. That new life, again, notice in verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In order that, just as we too. Those connecting words reflect to us the miraculous and to us the somewhat difficult to understand. We are not only united with Christ in his dying, we are united with Christ in his resurrection life. And his resurrection life is a guarantee to us that we now and will have resurrection life. And that life is found in Christ alone. Bear in mind, so here's step number 2 in terms of understanding and responding to sin in our lives today. We are dead to sin in Christ. We are alive to God in Christ. That's what the verse points to. Please understand, that means that Jesus had to really rise from the dead. He didn't metaphorically rise from the dead. He didn't rise from the dead in my heart. He actually, on that day, over 2,000 years ago, after being crucified, after having his life snuffed out physically, and after suffering under the spiritual torment of the judgment of all of the sins of all of his people for all of time, he was buried in a tomb, and he lay there until Sunday morning. He was dead, dead, dead. But on that Sunday morning, when the women went to find him, he was not there. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes not only the truth of the resurrection as the heart of our salvation, that is, he really was actually raised from the dead, he points to the people they could go talk to. He says he was seen by many witnesses. As if to say, you don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead? We can't do that now. We have to go through Scripture. But back then, it was as if in writing to the Romans, if you don't believe me, you can go talk to these people. Because they saw him. He was actually raised from the dead. And not a resuscitated life like Lazarus. You remember the story of Lazarus, that great scene as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die and rise again. And his friend, his dear friend Lazarus is dead. And he stayed away so that Lazarus would be dead. And then he performs this miracle. He calls Lazarus out from the tomb. Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus comes stumbling out in the grave clothes. That was a what an astounding moment. But here's the truth for Lazarus. He died again, didn't he? It was great he was restored to life. It was great he was restored to his sisters. But he's dead. Jesus is not dead. The resurrection life he receives is a new life, an indestructible life, we're told in Scripture. And we know that it is a real life because, again, his physical body was actually raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, as part of God's great salvation plan for sinners like us, we have this promise that in that resurrection life, we can live a new life today, in the present. That's emphasized in our text here this morning. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So we are told later on not only to count ourselves dead to sin, but we are told to what? Count ourselves alive to God. That my life is bound up to him in Christ. That sin no longer is master, but now God is my gracious, loving master. And that life is qualitatively different than the life so-called we had in sin. It is a life that is difficult to explain to unbelievers. Have you ever tried to do that? I hope you do try to do that. Explain to people what it means to have life in Christ, to have resurrection life, to have a new life. This is what I was, and this is now who I am. This is where I'm going forward. This is how he's transformed me, how he's changed me, how he changed the way I think, how he changes the way I relate to my wife, how he changes the way I relate to my children, the way I parent, the way I view money. He's changing everything. He's given me this new life, resurrection life. The reality of that new life in Christ now kind of permeates and saturates all of our thinking and living and relating and doing, and it now begins to look more and more, well, the scriptures put it this way, we look more and more like him because it's his resurrection life. I have a dear friend back in Port Perry, and he's got a remarkable testimony. Every testimony of salvation is remarkable, but he was a wayward teenager, knew very little of the gospel, got into drugs and all sorts of very awful things, and was probably pretty close to destroying, like literally killing himself. And then one day, with just the very barest pieces of the gospel, God got a hold of his heart. In his driveway, as he was waiting for drugs to be delivered, he cried out. He said, God, if you're there, you've got to rescue me or I'm going to kill myself. And from that point forward, the Lord just led him from contact to contact, brought Christians into his life. He was wonderfully converted and baptized up in Bob Cajun. Not long after that, he made his way to our congregation with his pastor from Bob Cajun, and we've just been growing in our relationship. And it is almost, we laugh together as he describes to me, he says, my old buddies, they would never recognize me. Isn't that a great statement? You know what? That maybe is not your testimony, but the same thing should be said about you and me. That increasingly, the people who knew me 15, 20, 30 years ago, as God works by way of transformation, this resurrection life actively happening in me, changing the way I think and the way I speak and the way I live, as that's taking place, boy, you know, there's a sense in which, not just physically, they'd never recognize me now, but spiritually, I hope that my friends I went to with in high school, they'd look at me and go, man, you're a different man. That should be true of us. Why? Because we have a new life in Christ. And again, that resurrection life works its way out in every direction. Now let me simply say this. You need to work out how to apply those two principles, count yourself dead to sin, count yourself alive to God, and apply that very focusedly, in a focused way, to the real issues, sin issues in your life. And if you're struggling with that, you need to get help. That's why you're together in the family. That's why you have pastors. You get help. You pray about it, but take those two gospel essence realities. You are united with Christ in his death. You are united with him in his resurrection. That's who you are. That's your identity. That will fuel and shape your life moving forward. That's what we need. One last thought. Did I say I was going to close with that last thought? Okay, sorry. I want to give you one more thought. And this is very important when it comes to struggling with sin in a sinful world. And struggling with defeats. You struggle with other people's waywardness and sinfulness. You watch other people go off the rails, and it breaks your heart. How much more should it break our hearts when I see the waywardness of my own heart? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We struggle with sin. And we fail. While the emphasis in Romans 6 is the new life we have today, moving forward with Christ in victory over sin, living, counting ourselves alive to God, it is fueled in part by this thought in verse number 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. Again, there's debates over, is that mostly talking about our resurrection life now, or is it mostly talking about resurrection life in the end when we stand before Jesus? This particular part of the passage, I believe, is pointing us forward to a future day. With this promise, with this comfort, with this hope, brothers and sisters in Christ, while you may fail miserably in your battles with sin, look away from the sin and look to the Savior who died and rose again. See your identity and your union with Him in faith, and know that that will fuel and give you guidance in your overcoming sin today. And more than this, see Him as the risen Savior and King, sitting on the throne, right there at the right hand of the Father. He promised, I'm coming back again, and I will bring you home to be with myself forever. You see, it is the reality of future resurrection life that fuels our pursuit, our growth in resurrection life today. If we are raised with Christ by faith now, if we experience something of that resurrection life today, how glorious will it be to experience that resurrection life in fullness on that day? Do you ever think about that? You should. That the best days of your life in walking with Jesus today are nothing, they're nothing compared. There's something, but compared to this thought, on that day when you stand before Him, His very presence without any more remnants of sin, no more struggle, all you will have is resurrection life, purified resurrection life. When you stand, one nanosecond in His presence will gloriously outmatch the very best moments that we've had in this life. That's the resurrection life that is promised to us, that is still ahead. New life, real life, incorruptible and indestructible. Because the sad reality is this, and I don't want to be morbid, but brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all dying. I have said goodbye to too many people I've loved in the last 12 months. I've buried people who are dear to my heart and soul. And yet in a glorious way, I'm a little jealous of them because they were ready to go home, to receive the reward, to step into the reality of life that we long for. And because the resurrection is true, and because we are united with Christ in His resurrection now, we can look forward to, we don't look forward to the day of our death, but we look forward to the day of standing in His presence, or more gloriously, on His return. On His return, when we see the King, when we see Him face to face, and there's no more fear, there's no more tears, there's no more sadness, there's no more struggle, there's no more battles, there's no more losing. It's only winning in the presence of Christ forever. The thought of what we have ahead, I believe, is crucial to our winning victories today. So let me actually close with just a prayer here from Matt Redman, a newer song to me, you might be familiar with it, that just reflects on this resurrection principle. We are united with Christ. We are united with Him in His death. We are united with Him in His resurrection now, and we will be united with Him in resurrection on that great day. That's our future. That's where we're going together. Amen? One day you'll make everything new, Jesus. One day you will bind every wound. The former things will all pass away. There will be no more tears. One day you'll make sense of it all, Jesus. One day every question will be resolved. Every anxious thought will be left behind. There will be no more fear. One day we will see face to face, Jesus. Is there a greater vision of grace? And in a moment we shall all be changed on that day. One day we'll be free, free indeed. One day all the struggles will cease, and we will see His glory revealed on that day. And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. Father in heaven, please take your word. Use it in the lives of your people. Use it in my life today. Give us grace to grow in our faith walk with Jesus. Thank you that we are united with him. And we pray, Father, we plead with you that you will grow us in our battles with sin, that we might count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And Father, give us that great fuel for our faith today, the reality that Christ is coming soon. And we would pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come soon.